message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
Father, we are thankful that you are seated high and that you are El Shaddai, you are Adonai, and that you are God of grace. And Father, thank you for what your word says in Ephesians 1, that when you were raised from the dead and you were seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, you are far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Father, we worship you because you are seated high and that you are above all things and you have placed everything under your feet. And Lord, as we begin today to learn how to pray as a church and as individuals, may we never forget that you, Father, are exalted far above all gods. We worship you. Be our teacher. Lord, we are in desperate need to know how to be better at praying. Teach us, as your disciples ask you when you're on this earth, teach us how to pray. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Let me encourage you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Luke, chapter 6. I encourage you also to take your sermon notes that's there in your bulletin and pull that out. We will be covering several passages this morning as I begin this new series on prayer. I shared with you a couple of weeks ago that as I was away on vacation, was praying and doing some planning for what the Lord would have us as a church study after we had finished our time going through our mission statement, the Lord continually led me to this area of life as believers and as a church, and that is prayer. I know that all of us in this room who are believers would, I hope, readily admit that there is much room for improvement in our prayer life. I know for myself, as I stand before you as your pastor, I do not want you to get the impression that I stand before you as one who has this perfected. I do not want to stand before you with you thinking that Pastor Byron has it right all the time. I stand before you as a man who, hopefully, until the Lord calls me home, will grow in my prayer life every day and every year. I want to illustrate this as we begin this morning in this way. In the area of higher education, there are individuals who have high degrees and PhDs who teach classes. They are called professors because they're supposed to be proficient in their area of knowledge. So when they stand and teach a class, they're supposed to teach as though they have that all figured out. They have spent many hours and laborious study, if you will, to dig those particular areas out. But oftentimes in higher education, I had the experience in seminary where a professor would have their teaching students stand in their place and teach. Those of you who have been in college and have gone through master's work have had that experience, and it's simply a waste of time for this reason. all the teaching assistant does is take the notes the professor has and read them, and I'd be much better off if they just give them to me at the door and I would have gone home and read them myself. They act as if they have all of that knowledge when simply they're stating all that has been given to them to say. Now, as I share that with you, I want to tell you I'm not the professor this morning, because I don't have prayer all figured out. I don't think any of us in this room could be the professor on prayer. All I can be to you this morning is the teaching assistant as the under-shepherd and tell you what the Word says about prayer. I cannot improve upon what Christ and the apostles and the prophets have experienced and or said about prayer. So I pray that as we go through this journey that you will learn with me, that you will study with me, and I hope that you in your personal prayer life will make some changes. I hope and pray that as a church that we will make some changes. That as you have heard me say before, that I long for prayer to be for you and me like breathing is. That it is normal, that it is natural for us to do so. We don't have problems waking up and breathing. But Satan doesn't want you as a Christian to pray. He doesn't want you to have a discipline of walking and growing and talking to your heavenly Father. You have probably found it difficult at times, and it's not coincidental that you would, because Satan wants to keep you from doing so. Over the next several weeks, we will walk through this topic of prayer to learn what is prayer, what does it mean, how do we pray. I want to tackle this and face and really deal with multiple questions. It's been very encouraging to me over the past couple of weeks and really the past couple of months as we've seen some individuals give their lives to Christ. And I've heard some of them say, and even this morning as we were walking up the hallway, someone mentioned to me, I'm glad that we're doing a study on prayer because I need to learn how to pray. I do not want to assume as we begin this morning on prayer that we all understand and know what it is. I think some of us may think we know what it is, but need to be taught what it is. And to grow in how we do it and the way by which it is done and how frequent that we are to do that. Let me kind of share with you a couple of the questions that I'm going to try to tackle over the next several weeks. What is prayer? How do we pray? Why do we pray? Who does God hear in prayer? Believers, unbelievers, both? Where is prayer and fasting fit together? What is fasting? Who does fasting? How is fasting tied to prayer? How is prayer and spiritual warfare in the believer fit together? What is warfare and how does prayer combat spiritual warfare? What does it mean in the Scripture when it says to pray in the Spirit? Do you fall in some kind of trance when it says pray in the Spirit? What does it mean? And this is one I really look forward to tackling. What does it mean to pray and ask things in Jesus' name? I guarantee you, if I had a microphone to record some of your prayers, every one of you would have this tag at the end of your prayer in Jesus' name. It's like we think it's some kind of magic formula, that everything that we say in Jesus' name. It doesn't matter what we pray. Lord, I want that blue car in Jesus' name. It has become so mundane for us that it's just something that we throw in there and we're not even thinking what we're saying. What about unanswered prayers? When we pray and God doesn't seem to answer, and we've prayed and we've been fervent and we've been consistent and we've prayed for years and years for something and there is no answer, does that mean that God has not heard you? What does prayer accomplish anyway if God is sovereign and supreme? Why would we need to pray when the Scripture says He knows what we're going to ask it before we even ask it? Does those questions resonate with some of you this morning? Thought about some of those questions? Guarantee you, every one of you have thought about one of those at some point or the other. I hope that as we walk through this, that you will, as a believer, be confirmed and affirmed and encouraged in your prayer life. My goal in this is not to guilt you about prayer. My goal in this is to encourage us to be more effective in praying, both individually, in your homes, in small groups here, in our corporate times together. Listen, as we do this, we are going to be very intentional to spend more times praying together, even in our Sunday morning worship services. I shared with our membership class this morning as we were going through core values that we're going to see in just a minute, that it should not be awkward for us that when we come in worship time together to have times devoted to prayer. It should be normal for you and for me. It should be expected of you and me to come into this place because, in fact, this is what Jesus said his house was supposed to be. It's not a house of preaching, not just a house of singing. It's a house of, say it with me, prayer. That's what he says it to be the foundation of. In fact, Jesus got pretty furious when the tax changers and the collectors and those who were selling animals kept people from doing that. So it's a question to ask is, are we keeping people from doing that? Even children, teenagers. So I hope you hear a deep burden and passion from mine that the Lord has been stirring in me as your pastor that we need this. It's timely. And we're going to do this all the way through the rest of this year and carry over to the new year. As you know, the past few years we have begun the new year with what I've called the week of prayer and the word. And we will carry into that week. And I'm going to teach us on fasting as if we lead up to that time. But I would encourage you from the very beginning of this series to begin asking questions about your life. And how frequent do I pray? And when do I pray? Is my prayers unhindered? Do I have set aside time to pray? Or am I simply just praying at the supper table and just praying at small groups and just listening to the pastor pray? But are there times where you are communing with your Redeemer and your Savior? Well, as a church, a few years ago that I led a vision team to really wrestle with who we are as a church, and we came up with 7 core values, the very essence of who we say that we are as a church. Let me give those to you very quickly because prayer is one of those. And if you want to see these in more detail, I'd encourage you to go to the website. You can see those there and even sermons where I've preached on these core values. Number one, we value passionate prayer. Number two, we value biblical exposition. Number three, we value Christ-centered worship. Number four, we value disciple-making. Number five, we value godly leadership. Number six, we value faithful servants. Number seven, we value authentic relationships. Spoke with our deacons this past week, and I am strongly believing that we need to change this one to we value doing life together. In regards to what we have preached on last year, that life together is what we are to be about as a church. We're not going to walk through all those, but I want you to see that the one thing that if we're going to talk about prayer and we say that we value it, if we do nothing about prayer except having on paper, it's simply on paper. But if we say we value something, we are saying that it is a compass for us. It is something that we look to as a turning point. To guide the church that we turn to make decisions, it is prayer. So let's read with me, if you would. You'll see it on the screen. This is what we say about passionate prayer. We emphasize that prayer should be passionate in every individual believer and in corporate times of worship. Passionate defines prayer as being regular and fervent. Prayer is an instrument by which the Holy Spirit empowers the individual and the corporate body of believers to live for God. I'm advocating that we need to be fervent and that we need to be regular. And if we say it's going to be in corporate times and it's going to be in individual times, then we've got to make this happen. For some of us, it may be uncomfortable. Do you know how to overcome things that are uncomfortable? Is to simply do them. When I've heard people say it's uncomfortable for share the gospel, you know how you overcome sharing the fear of that? You simply do it. If you have told your child to get on the bicycle and ride a bicycle and for them to do it, then guess what you need to do when it comes to prayer? You need to do it. We talk about the goal and our core values is to model, to lead, and to equip every believer in Christ to have passionate prayer. Some of you just need to learn how to do it. So today I want to tackle a few questions as we look at this to kind of set the foundation. Your sermon notes probably have in there, what is it and how is it possible? But as I studied this week, even after we had this printed, I felt it was more necessary to ask a question to preempt those and begin is, why even study prayer? Isn't it assumed that we know what to do? Isn't it assumed that we would think it's important? Isn't it assumed that we would know that it's more than just saying grace over our food? Listen, there are some prayerless believers in the kingdom. And there are some prayerless churches in the body of Christ. And I don't want to be either one of those. I want to be prayerful as an individual, and I'll be prayerful as a body of believers. So why study prayer? Let me give you a few of these, and I've wrestled even more as I printed out my notes that they may come as we go this morning. Number one, why study prayer? Why is it that you and I and students and senior adults and middle-aged adults and children, why in the world would we even want to study this? Number one is because prayer was essential and important to our Savior and King. If it's important for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you're His child, then we should also have that importance in our own life. You have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 6. Let me share this one example of Jesus' prayer life. And I'm going to give you several others. We don't have time to go through every one of those this morning, but let me show you one here. Luke 6, verse 12. In these days, He went out to the mountain to pray, and all night He continued in prayer to God. There's not many of us who probably have done that. Maybe you've been restless at night and you've probably prayed for different people, but intentionally saying, I'm going to stay up all night to pray, probably not many of us have done that. And when day came, He called His disciples and chose from them 12 whom He named apostles, Simon, whom He named Peter, and Andrew, His brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Why was He in prayer the night before? Because He was about to choose these men who was going to follow Him for His 3 years of ministry on this life. It was not something flippant even for the Savior to go call them, but He was spending time in prayer. Diligently before the Lord, because notice again in verse 12, this is amazing when we think about the Trinity, and that Jesus being fully God, but yet in His relationship to God, calling out to God, because we see in verse 12, notice who He prayed to, and all night He continued in prayer to who? God. Christ saw the value and importance to pray. Now, get your pen busy, because I'm about to give you some passages of Scripture to go back and study. Here is when Jesus prayed. I want you to see that Jesus' prayer life, I guarantee you that the Gospels do not give us a recording of every time He prayed. We don't have a recording of everything that took place in that whole time. Because remember, John even tells us that if everything was written down, the books in the world wouldn't be able to contain all that has occurred. But let me give you just to prove to you the importance of prayer to Jesus. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. When Jesus begins His ministry at His baptism, guess what Jesus was doing? He was praying. Luke chapter 6, verse 12 that we just read, that He is praying prior to His disciples. Luke chapter 5, verse 16. Since that one's so close, just look there with me. Luke 5 and verse 16. But He would withdraw to desolate places and pray. You mean the Son of God would not like to be around people at certain times? That's encouraging to me. I love people. I am extroverted. I like to be with people. There are times where I just like to have some silence. There are times that I just don't answer my phone. I have learned from what Billy Graham said to his secretary, if the president calls on the phone and I am praying, tell him I am busy. We need to take note of that. Some of us are so quick to jump our phones, answer our phones, that we act like we're the CEO of some major company. We're walking out of the church and knocking down chairs and we're thinking, someone just asking you about lunch. And we treat sometimes our prayer life, we're so quickly to be interrupted. I've heard people say, well, I just use my drive time to pray. Well, you seem to answer your phone when you're driving. You answered my phone call when I called you. What are you doing? I'm praying, but you're talking to me. Couldn't be praying. But the importance that we place, and we see here that Christ is withdrawing to distant places in praying. And I think we see at the beginning of the Gospels a pattern for Christ of the importance that he's placing on prayer. He needed to commune with the Father for his ministry. Luke chapter 9, verse 29, the other one that I want to give to you is that at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is transfigured, if you will, when there's Peter, James, and John that are with him, that he is praying at that time. Since it's so close, look there with me also. Luke chapter 9, verse 29. Begin at verse 28. And about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. His clothing became dazzling white. I want to tell you this as an observation from my own study. We don't have time to go in great detail. The times when Christ was praying was before a major event in his ministry. Before he was baptized, before he called his disciples, before he was transfigured, and while he was on the cross. And while he was in the garden, the scriptures teach us of those times that he was praying. He wasn't complaining, he was praying. He was communing with the Lord over things that were literally eternal in nature. The men that he was choosing would carry the gospel while he was gone. So he chose them. He prayed for them. He prayed when he's in the garden. He told them to watch and pray. So when we see that, of the importance that it places on the Savior, when you and I are living, how quick we are sometimes to make decisions without weighing the eternal nature of what we do. It was vitally important to pray. Two prayers that are known that are given of Jesus, if you will. Two that I give to you. Matthew 6 is the Lord's Prayer. Not one that we see him just reciting, but one that he's teaching. We're going to study this in a few weeks when we walk through prayer, but it's one that he gives to his disciples when they're asking about praying, and he tells them this is how you are to pray. But the one that is most known in Jesus' ministry for how he prayed, a prayer of intercession, was in John 17, which is called the High Priestly Prayer. Jesus prayed for one thing, primarily for the glory of God in that prayer. Go study it, go read it, and I guarantee you will see he was praying for God's glory. And as he prayed in that prayer, he prayed for his disciples at the present time, and then he prayed for his future disciples, which would be you and me. That he was interceding for us for one purpose, that he was praying that we would bring glory to the Father. He prayed that we'd be unified for one purpose, the glory of God. So why study prayer? Because if it was essentially important in the life and ministry of Jesus, then you as a father, you as a mother, you as a single parent, you as a grandfather, you as a believer, it is essentially important that we get this right. Why else do we study prayer? Because secondly, prayer was expected to be a part of a disciple's life. Look at Matthew 5 with me. Now, we're going to be looking at different passages this morning. I pray as we go through this that we will be able to nail down on a couple of passages, but I want to set the stage for you this morning. Matthew 5, 1. The context, again, this is, if you were to do it chronologically, if comparing Luke's passage that we looked at, he has called his disciples in Luke, and now we get to Matthew 5. You even see the calling of the disciples at the end of Matthew 4. But the beginning in Matthew 5, we see this is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I want you to see to whom he is teaching primarily. Verse 1, Matthew 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, you see there's this larger circle that has kind of been the secondary listeners, if you will, to the message. But Jesus' primary target is He is teaching them. For example, if I was, there's times that I've worked in the nursery. If I have to teach a child, I'm teaching that one child. But I guarantee you that those other children may be listening to what's being said. But Jesus is teaching His disciples. And notice what He says as He launches into the sermon. Look at verse 19, because what He's about to tell them here is setting the stage for all that He's about to teach them. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Notice verse 24. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus is about to teach them in the Sermon on the Mount is how they are to live a righteous life. One of those aspects of a righteous life of a believer is prayer. Because notice when he gets to chapter 6, verse 1. Verse 5, excuse me. And when you pray, you must not be like the, who? Hypocrites. Because that's what we just addressed back in Matthew 5. Unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, which is really a synonymous term with hypocrites in the New Testament, because they were. They were just legalistic individuals having an outward appearance of being religious and righteous, and they were hypocrites. And Jesus is saying, listen, you don't need to have a prayer life like them. So He tells us in verse 5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. We're going to study this passage. But what I want you to see in this verse is Jesus is not necessarily giving a commandment to pray, but He is giving a commandment as if, or giving an instruction as if it is expected of disciples. And when you pray. So He is telling us this should be a normal pattern for your life. Teenager, adult, listen to me. It's not relegated to superior leadership in the church body. It's not just relegated to those who pray over the church. It is for every one of us. And if Jesus is teaching us that when you pray, then you and I need to know how to pray. And do it effectively. I love what Paul Washer said. Paul Washer is a very bold preacher up in North Alabama who's on staff at a church. And he made this statement. He says, most people hate prayer meetings because they've never been to one that's truly a prayer meeting. Where we truly pray. And I hope, I do as your pastor, want to see us move to deeper levels and growth of our prayer life together as a body. I love the story of Jim Cimbala in regards to his praying for their daughter in the book Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. He talks about how that his daughter, who went away and rebelled and lived in sin, and his church is renowned for having prayer meetings, and for 2 years he never even shared with his church about what was going on for his church to pray for his daughter. He was greatly convicted. He went to his wife and said, if we're going to pray as a church, then we need to pray for our daughter. And he said the night when he shared it with the church, he said it was as if the church was in labor pains of the intensity of praying for their child. Do you know who showed up at their house the next morning? Their daughter. Now, I'm not saying that that's going to happen every time. But I'm saying that if it is something that's expected of us, of a disciple's life, we need to be able to grow in prayer so that if someone comes to you who is wrestling, who is struggling, and they say to you, would you pray for me? You shouldn't say, let me call the pastor. You should be able to say, let's pray right now. And I'm encouraged by some of you that you have not known it, but I have observed you doing that lately. Someone recently saw them. Someone said, I need to pray about this. And they said, let's pray right now. I wanted to scream, but I couldn't because they were praying. It was encouraging to me to say that Some of you, we're getting it to understand that we don't have to wait and come together on Wednesday or come to a small group and share the prayer. Did you pray for those people right then? Because listen, the needs are important. Put yourself in those people's shoes when they're wrestling and they're struggling and you're saying, what if that was me sharing that heartbreak or that need? I'd want someone to grab me by the hand and take the word of God and say, this is what it says and let's pray. It should be expected of us to pray. Third, why study? And all of these are sermons in themselves, these points. Prayer was essential to the early church. I would love to have been in the first century just to be an observer. If there were time machines and God so ordained that to happen, I would like to go back to Acts 2:42. Go there with me. This is after Peter has preached at Pentecost and 3,000 individuals have radically been saved, stepping out of Jewish religion and saying yes to Christ. Listen, their baptism was not private. 3,000 people getting baptized. It wasn't like they went into some enclosed building. If they're getting baptized, it's before all their friends, all of their Jewish friends, and they're saying, listen, I am choosing Christ. That's why we say baptism is a public display of your choice to choose Jesus. That's why we say to people who get baptized, invite your lost friends, invite your family, let them see what God has done. The evidence of that was a few months ago when this place had sitting room only. That was before we had a hole in the wall, but we had sitting room only because people came to see what God had done in the lives of people. But prayer was essential. After they were saved, notice what it says in verse 42. This is really the magnum opus, if you will, I think, of the early church. Verse 42, and they, well, go back to verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And notice what they did after that took place. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. They were not simply just celebrating, although it was a part of what they were doing, but they were gathering for these four primary reasons. If you go back to our core values, you will see that those are embedded in our core values. We have a biblical exposition. That's the devoting to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. The breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper. We value Christ-centered worship that contains those elements of celebrating the Lord's Supper. They devote themselves to fellowship. We value life together. And devote themselves to prayers. They got together to do this. It was important, and so much even more so as the church began to grow, because this was the launching pad, the beginning of the early church, them praying together. I want you to see how it fleshed out and how it carried out for even Paul's ministry, how he passed on the word to Timothy, a young pastor. Look there with me. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want you to see what Paul tells Timothy, or what he told him rather, was the beginning and the most important thing for him to do in his ministry. Timothy, if you remember, he is pastor of the church at Ephesus. He's got a lot of work to do. He's a young pastor. He's green behind the ears. He knows the word. He's sought in the word because he's been mentored, but he's green the aspect of pastoring a church. So Paul is giving some mentoring to him, both in activity and presence, but now he's giving him this letter, and notice what he says. Chapter 1, you can go, and he's just giving him some warning about false teachers. He reminds him about coming to faith, and then notice what happens in chapter 2, verse 1. What's the first word? First of all. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Now, before you get confused, all those words, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings were all types of prayers that Paul is telling Timothy to make. But notice how he places it in the area of importance. Before the qualifications for elders, before the qualifications for deacons, he tells them the first thing that he needs to do is to make sure that he is praying. Listen, we could get chapter 3 completely right and be Pharisaical. We can get standards, we can get qualifications, we can choose people, but if we're not praying, we're powerless. as a church. It is that important. You can have the strongest race car in NASCAR, and if you don't have fuel in it, you're going to lose. You can have the best running back for a football team. If his knee's blown out, forget it. The point being is, unless we pray, everything else is vain. We've got to get this, church. In our lives and as a body, we've got to get it. We've got to get it right. Fourth, why study prayer? And I don't want you to miss this. Prayer was and is an essential means by which God uses to accomplish His will. Listen, you know me as your pastor. You've heard me scream it from the housetops, and I'll scream it till I die. God is sovereign. God is supreme. He's providential. Things are according to His will, but He has ordained for prayer to be a means to accomplish His purposes. You cannot separate the two. And in our mind, we wrestle and we say, well, why do we pray if He's sovereign and He's supreme? God's ordained it to be that way. That's all I can tell you. You say, well, if it's His will for Him to save that person, we don't need to pray. No! You need to pray. You need to intercede. You need to fast. You need to implore God and beg God for that person's salvation. Let me show you an example of this. Look at James 5 and verse 13 through verse 16. And I know some of you are sitting there thinking, I wish he would dig in that passage more. I would love to dig in that passage more too. But I want to just paint the picture of where we're going for this series. Begin at verse 13. This is the context and how we are to pray and going before elders and praying for sick people. But I want you to pay keen attention to verse 16 when we get there. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. There's that phrase again. In Jesus' name, in the name of the Lord. Verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And verse 16, where I want you to pay attention. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has, say it with me, great power as it is working. In the sovereignty of God, in the anointing of the Spirit, as James is writing this, he says to us that a righteous person has great power in prayer. So that means we need to grow in our righteous life and walking with the Lord so there's effectiveness in our praying. Because listen to me, you can pray and not be effective. If you're not walking with the Lord, how in the world do we expect God to grant an unrighteous walk in what we pray? So we see that prayer was and is an essential means by which God uses to accomplish His will. Listen, so we just got through our mission statement, right? So stay with me and with context. We've talked about as a church that we exist to glorify God, to declare Jesus, to disciple people, and delight in God. Listen to me, that's pretty. That's nice. But if we don't pray those things to be, then we will simply not accomplish who we feel like God's called us to be. Listen to me, I guarantee you when we go out and grow, as we're going this afternoon at 3, and if you're not part of that ministry, you want to be a part of that ministry, I encourage you to be here. But I guarantee you, it is essential for our teams to pray before we go and share the gospel. We pray that God protects us. We pray that God gives us the words as we go. Some will say, oh, Jesus told His disciples, don't worry because I'll give you the word in the hour that you need it. Absolutely, He said that, but He was telling them as those men who had been trained and were ready to speak the gospel when the opportunities came. to disciple people. We've got to pray that we get that right and that God is raising up those disciples and that Matthew chapter 13 doesn't happen, that there's a seed that just lands on the rocky places and Satan comes and snatches it away. We need to pray that those who become converts are genuine, authentic converts. And we need to pray that God will make us delight in the things of Him and not in this world. We have to fight for delight. It is essential for God to accomplish His will. As I was saying this past week, looking at different resources, I came across this quote from Wayne Grudem, who has a book entitled Systematic Theology, and he says this: if we pray little, it is probably because we do not really believe that prayer accomplishes much at all. We say, oh, I believe it. But if we're not doing it, our practice actually determines what we believe, as opposed to what we are actually doing. So why study prayer? Because it's essential to our Savior. It was expected as a part of being a follower of Christ. Thirdly, it was essential to the early church, and it's an essential means by which God chooses and uses to accomplish His will. So it was important for Christ, early church. So let me try to briefly answer the second question this morning. What is prayer then? What is it? Is it repetitious, long, verbose praying? No. Is it simply telling God what you want? No. Does it have to be done in a certain way? Is there certain things you have to say every time? I want to give you a simple definition of prayer, and probably we'll have to finish this next week. Prayer is personal communication with a holy and righteous God. Prayer is personal communication with a holy and righteous God. And I could break that down and really just dissect every word, but I want to get to the word itself. But understand why I've given that to you. I've taken even Wayne Grudem's definition and I've added to that because I thought it was too simplistic. He just put prayer as personal communication with God. And I think that is short of what it really means. That to say that we're just talking with God, I think is the problem with the Christian church. We think that we can speak to God in such a flippant, lighthearted way. Hey, Big Daddy, how you doing up there? And we've lost reverence and fear and awe of God. When you stand before Him on Judgment Day, you will not call Him Big Daddy. You will bow, you will be in awe, and you will say, woe is me, as Isaiah did. Listen, that is the way by which we need to understand prayer now. He is holy. He is righteous. And our righteousness is as filthy rags. The only way that we're able to pray is because of Jesus redeeming you and me. I'm answering my third question. So how is prayer possible? I'll go ahead and give you the answer. Only through Christ. And we'll answer that in greater detail next week too. There's no way that we can approach a holy and righteous God except the fact that in Hebrews 10, that the author tells us that Jesus was the great high priest. He didn't have to go into the Holy of Holies multiple times with blood sacrifices. He himself was the perfect sacrifice, thereby making way that we could approach Him boldly. But our boldness should not be misunderstood with a lack of reverence. You look through the Bible and you can study. Just take a go on the internet or wherever it is, and you pull up the word pray or praying and prayed, and it's used over 400 times in the Old Testament and the New Testament. What is interesting, and as I was studying this week, and I'm going to have to kind of give this answer by induction, if you will, in prayer, because listen, there is no one verse that tells us what prayer is. There are multiple types of prayer in the Bible. There are prayers of adoration and praise to Almighty God. There are prayers of thanksgiving to give Him thanks for what He has given to us. There are prayers of supplication or request, if you will, for things that we need. There are prayers of intercession, praying on behalf of other people. And there's prayers of confession, bowing before the Lord, confessing that we're sinful and confessing that we're sinners in need of forgiveness. There's all types of prayers in Scripture, and even sub-prayers to those, if you will. But what is interesting is I was doing some study, and even starting in Genesis and walking through the entire Bible, there is never one time where we are told that we should be doing this. Now, we looked at Matthew 5, and there is an expectation that is to be given to us. But what I mean is that the earliest mention of prayer in the Old Testament, there's never something that precedes it that tells them that they should be praying. Turn with me to the first instance where prayer occurred. Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. And this is so much, I'm just going to have to scratch the surface and come back next week. Again, our definition is prayer is personal communication with a holy and righteous God. And you could really add to that being done by sinful, forgiven person. And Genesis 4, the context here is that Cain had killed Abel. And there is a line that is needed, if you will, for a lineage for the future of the Messiah to come. And so Adam and Eve have another son, and his name is Seth. Out of Seth comes the future lineage of Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, eventually Jesus. But what we see here in verse 26 is the first time that we see the actual act of prayer. The word is not used here, but it's the first time that we see the act of praying being done. And all it said is this: to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Why? Because it was in that time that wickedness really began to be prominent, and they needed the Lord. Cain kills Abel. Now, sin has entered the world because Adam and Eve disobeyed God. This is the first time that we see the act of praying take place. The very first time that the first word pray is used is Genesis chapter 20, verse 7. Look there with me. Now, the context here, if you get bored reading the Bible, then you must not be reading the Bible, okay? There is plots and stories and rage and love and mercy and grace and perplexity in the Bible, and this is one of those. Abraham has a beautiful wife, and he lies that she is his wife. I'm thinking, brother, if she's beautiful, then I'm going to be bragging that she's my wife. And he goes to this one place, and you see it there in verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." Now, that was partially true. She was his half-sister. Stretching it a little bit, trying to protect himself because Abraham was wealthy and had camels and etc. I'm just back up a little bit. I do brag about my wife because she is very beautiful. I want to make sure that y'all heard that and clarify that, okay? After I said that, I thought, they probably think that I don't think she's beautiful. She is. I love my wife. I brag about my wife. So Abimelech of King Gerar took Sarah. He takes her with the intent to take her and have sexual activity and for her to be his wife. And then something happens in verse 3. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now, if we take the broad definition of prayer, a personal communication with a holy God, God is having a prayer meeting with Abimelech. Now, Abimelech had not approached her in verse 4, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Verse 7. "Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live." That's the first time the word prayer is mentioned in the Bible. And it is the essence of intercession that the prophet is praying for someone who's sinful. The definition, prayer is personal communication with a holy and righteous God, is demonstrated all over this story because Abimelech was sinful and he needed a righteous man to intercede on his behalf, because if he didn't, he was dying. And that is the essence of what we pray for when someone's lost. They are dying until we pray for God to intervene their soul. So we see that this is taking place. But let's take this a little broader. Genesis 4 is the first reference to the act of prayer. Genesis 20 is the first time we see the word prayer. But if we see that definition, that prayer is a personal communication with a holy and righteous God, we see it happening throughout the entire Old Testament, even when the word pray is not there. Let me give you a quick glance. You may not be able to write them all down. We'll hit it again next week. In Genesis 1, verse 28, God speaks to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 3, verse 9 through 12, God confronted Adam and Eve after they sinned. They said, "Where are you?" And they hid. And he blamed her. She blamed him. They blamed the serpent. And God spoke to them and they made fig leaves. And then they hid. Why? Because he's a holy and righteous God. Genesis 15, verse 1 through 6, God dialogued with Abraham to tell him that he was going to give him a son through whom would become a great nation. Abraham is questioning, "But I am old, I have no son." And God speaks to him. There is a communication with a holy and righteous God taking place between God and Abraham. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 17, Moses has killed a man, has fled Egypt, has gone, has married Zipporah, and he sees a burning bush. And God speaks, "Moses, who shall I say sent me? I am that I am." The very name of Yahweh God is given to Moses, and it's saying to us, he's holy and righteous God. And Moses, you're the man. Moses didn't spark up that conversation, but it was God initiating. God initiated with Adam. God initiated with Abraham. God initiated with Moses. 1 Samuel 23, 2 through 4. These are just some examples. When God spoke to David, when he was praying if he should go into battle or not, and God said, "Go." Isaiah chapter 6, I think, is the epitome of this example, of this definition. God spoke to Isaiah when he saw in that vision of God, and he saw the seraphim and the cherubim, and they're kind of an echo back and forth, and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy, holy," kind of recanting back and forth, probably getting louder, and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." He's in the presence of a holy and righteous God, but he's communing with the holy God, because God is calling him, saying, "Who will go for me?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." You cannot remove this nature of prayer before a holy and righteous God from any encounter of prayer in the Old Testament. If you do, they have not encountered God. And so I say to you, as a believer in 2010, the holiness and the righteousness of God has not changed. It is still there. But yet it is possible for us to approach Him because of what Christ did on the cross. That there is no longer a distance as these individuals faced as they would approach the temple, knowing that they could not enter the most holy place, because if they did, they knew they would surely die. And the high priest could go only once a year. So to give us a good news, let me close with Hebrews 10. Turn there with me, if you would. I want to close with this aspect of giving you the good news, and then I want to give you one more passage as a challenge to give you encouragement and hope. Hebrews, if you're struggling to find that, it's in towards the end of your Bible. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And skip to verse 19 for the sake of our time. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened up for us through the curtain that is through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you see what the author is saying? Listen, our confidence is not in you and me. It is in the sufficiency of what Christ did on the cross. He made it possible. So our confidence and our boldness before the Lord is because of what Jesus did, but yet we are still not to approach that flippantly or lightheartedly. So how do we go in the presence? I think this is something that every one of us need to hear as a young Christian or mature Christian. How do we go? Well, turn with me to Psalm 15 and we will conclude here. Psalmist is asking the question of who can go in the presence of the Lord and how they're to go. Before I read this, let me just say to you the word holy hill, as we saw even this past Wednesday, is a reference to the very presence of God, the temple that was in place at that time, or the tabernacle rather at that time. Verse 1. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent, referring to where his presence is? And who shall dwell on your holy hill? Meaning, who can be in your presence? Who can come before you is what he's asking. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, and who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swear to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Do you hear what the psalmist is saying? In order for us to be in the presence of God and have confidence to go before the Lord and for the Lord to be able to hear us, understanding that He is holy, He's righteous, and He has a standard against these actions. In order for us to go before Him, is confidence in Christ, but also our lives must be righteous to go. So this morning, I want to propose just a few questions to you. Number one, have you been changed by the saving work of Christ? If you have not, there is no access for you to a holy God. It will not come through your works, through your efforts, through your morality, through your deeds, through your self-righteous actions. It will only come when you place it fully in what Christ did on the cross. Second, believer, how valued do you place on prayer? How much value is prayer in your life? If it's simply praying over your cereal in the morning and protection as you drive, then our value is very minimal on prayer. Third question. What can you do to change it? This is not a sermon to beat you up. It's not a sermon to guilt you, but it's a sermon to challenge you to see the gravity of the importance that we need to pray. It was important for Christ. It was important for the early church. It was expected of the disciples, and it was the means by which God chooses to act. So we must do it. We must pray. So this morning, in our commitment time, we're going to pray. It would be illogical, it would be misplaced to have a sermon on prayer and then just simply sing and not pray. So we're going to pray this morning. No agenda, no topic, no guidance in giving you something to pray for, but simply to be before a holy and righteous God. Someone asked Pastor Cliff and our praise team to come. And we as a body will enter a time where we just simply pray. I know that all of you in this room have issues that you need to pray for, that you have things on your heart that are heavy, burdens that you want to be lifted, thanks that you may want to offer, confession that needs to be given, supplication that needs to be asked. This is time to do so. And after a period of praying, then we will sing, and it will be a time that we actually echo a prayer, a song that says we're hungry for. But maybe even in this time, as we pray, God has spoken to your heart as an unbeliever, and you're saying, I want that God. I want to know of Him. It can only come through placing faith in what Jesus has done. So let me ask you at this time to enter a time of prayer. Let every head be bowed and every eye closed, maybe sitting, maybe kneeling. Take a posture that's comfortable for you to be before God. To thank Him for your salvation if you are a believer. May you be, as David says, search me and try me. See if there's any unwicked action in me. He is holy and He is righteous. Spend time with your Creator. Unbeliever, I urge you, as the Word of God says, today is the day of salvation. Yield to a holy God. It's now time for you before the Lord. Thank you. head stays bowed and every eye closed. We're about to sing a song that we will have as a corporate time of prayer to say to the Lord that we're hungry for Him, that nothing else can satisfy. When we begin singing, you may feel the need to stay in your posture and your presence with the Lord. There will be some men that will be here also that can pray with you if there's a need. If it's a prayer for healing, if it's a prayer for decision, if there's a prayer of intercession, we want to join with you to pray. And so let's call unto the Lord who is great. Let's call unto the one who is seated high above all gods and claim this prayer in Ephesians 3. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Father, we thank You that You are good. Father, I see even this morning some who are weeping, some who are in silence, some who are broken, some who are thankful. Father, I'm thankful that You know the hearts of men and women. And so today, Jesus, as we stand in Your presence, have a personal conversation with a holy and righteous God, Lord, I pray that You would change us and meet the needs of Your people today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you feel so led to stand and sing with us, you do so. There'll be some men here to pray with you if you need prayer.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.